Book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be continuing a series that we began about a month and a half ago. 1 Corinthians. Jared, if you can help me with the screen, I forgot to get that ready. 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Do a brief review as we get started. Brief review of what we started last month. We started talking about authentic faith. What does it mean to have authentic faith? I told you this is a study we've done in our teen department, and so I wanted to bring it to you as well, kind of condensed. We'll probably have one more installment at the end of this month. But what does it mean to have authentic faith? What is authentic faith? Do I have authentic faith? And what does all this mean in my life? And you're finding your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We said that authentic faith, or faith, is this: God can be trusted. He will do all that He's promised to do. That's what having authentic faith means. It means that God can be trusted. We talked about the dilemma of authentic faith. We said there's a dilemma because we are told to live by faith. We cited some passages: the just shall live by faith. Jesus telling His disciples to have faith in God. We're supposed to be walking by faith and not by sight. We went ahead and cited some scripture passages and said that's a dilemma because sometimes we don't understand what faith means. Or sometimes faith can be a confusing topic. I know that I'm supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. I know that I'm supposed to have faith in God. I know that without faith, it's actually impossible to please God. But how do I have faith? It seems like such a mystical, spurious, and in some people's minds, foggy topic. And we use it very broadly. We say, we're people of faith. Or that's a different faith group. We kind of throw faith around a lot. So what does it mean? Sometimes it's spoken of as a force or a power. Well, if you just have faith, it's almost like if you could just get the force to work for you, you know? Oh, you don't have enough faith. That's why things aren't working out for you. Sometimes we throw it around as some sort of a power, a means of power. And confusion over what faith actually is contributes to many people abandoning Christianity, not really understanding what it is, and therefore leaving it because they never had it maybe in the first place. We talked about a couple different kinds of faith, and I'll run through these as we get to today's topic. We talked about shattered faith. Somebody who had faith at one time, think about a window. None of you have ever shattered a window, I'm sure. You think about a window and a baseball going through a window and shattering into 100 different pieces, or maybe 1,000 different pieces. I had faith at one time, and then some event happened in my life. The baseball hit me at just the right point, and my faith is shattered. It's lying on the floor. I don't know what to do at this point. Shattered faith. We said it can be caused by one of two things. Either one, poor choices, something that I do in my own life that brings about something, and it's my own fault. When I run into a poor choice, I can either ask forgiveness and make things right, that's God's way, or I can simply change my belief system and say, you know what, I don't even believe that whole thing anyway. This is what I'm going to do with my life now. People can respond in one of two ways. That's the easy way, changing your belief system. People do it every day. Well, I thought you used to believe that. Well, yeah, I did, but now this person is in my life, and they've said this, and well, the Bible says this. Yeah, but my experiences tell me poor choices. Changing of our belief system. The second thing that can cause shattered faith in our life is inexplainable tragedy. Something happens, not by your own, not with your own fault. Nothing that you caused to come into your own life. Inexplainable tragedy. We said it's difficult to believe in a good God when bad things happen. People ask this question: how could a good God allow this to happen? Why didn't he stop it? And anytime we run into a national tragedy or something like what happened in Brussels, I'm sure that people ask, why? Why did God allow this to happen? If God could have stopped it, wouldn't He have? Questions like that when something like an inexplainable tragedy happens. It could be national, it could be personal to your own life. This thing happened to us and we didn't deserve this. And I'm not sure if we really can believe God anymore. I'm not sure where our faith stands. So the inability to figure out something like an inexplainable tragedy is why some people abandon Christianity. They're living by this rule. We said this last time. What's happening now, what I'm feeling now, determines what I believe for now. The experiences and the circumstances of my life determine what my belief systems are. We said that that's circumstantial faith, the second type of faith that people can have. Not only shattered faith, but circumstantial faith. It's supported by my ability or my inability to interpret events. Well, I prayed for God to give me that parking space at the front of Target or the front of Walmart, and it didn't happen. And so did God even hear my prayer? Is he even there? Does he even care? Sometimes we play games with ourselves, don't we? We make faith some sort of a force or a power that if we do everything right and we dot our I's and cross our T's, then God will do something for us that he never promised to do for us. Circumstantial faith. That's a small example, but circumstances can often mount in our lives and snowball into effect where our belief system can change because of the things that have happened in our lives. It only allows for a small frame of reference. We cited the example of Joseph. If Joseph had circumstantial faith, there's no way that he would have had the faith to get through everything that happened in his life and then at the very end tell people, hey, when you leave Egypt, you take my bones with you because I know God's going to bring you out of this place. Can you imagine all of what happened in Joseph's life and the things that he faced and the fact that he didn't have his eyes on the circumstances, but he had his eyes on a person? And that's what we ended with last week, talking about not only the dilemma of faith, but the foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith needs to be a person, not a recent event. I must redirect my faith away from current events and place it completely on the person of Jesus Christ. If my faith is in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, then I'm in for disappointment. So you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read a verse as we get started here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In this letter to the Corinthians, many of you have read through it. There's two of them, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as some politicians say, like say 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Most of you read through them many times. But the church at Corinth had a lot of issues. They had a lot of things that they were going through. They had a lot of issues with unity. They had a lot of issues with allowing sin and not dealing with it. And Paul had to write a lot of different things to them that we can learn from and grow from. But it's interesting that at the very beginning of his first letter to them, he begins to talk about the fact that he talks about the theme. Verse number 10, if you flip back to 1 Corinthians 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He goes on to say that verse 29 in that same chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses the base things of the world in verse 28. Verse 27, going back, but God has chosen the foolish things. You see your calling, verse 26, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh. So he's talking about how God is wanting them all to say the same things, be on the same page, and nobody's better than anyone else. And God uses that no flesh, that none of us can say, this is what I've done. Verse 31, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Then he starts verse 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why did you do all these things, Paul? Why were you so careful that when you came to Corinth, and in writing this letter, you're emphasizing this, that the reason that I came, I wanted to make one thing central, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the one thing I wanted to talk about. Why was this so important? Why are you trying to get us on the same page with this thing? Verse number 5. Because your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The whole reason that Paul is talking about this, he's saying, I need your faith to stand in the power of God. There is a chance that your faith could stand in the wisdom of men, according to this verse. They could have based their faith in a person, in Paul and his delivery and his charisma and the things that maybe some of his missionary stories. You know, he could have told them that and they were like, oh, this guy's great. And Paul said, I didn't use it. I made Christ central when I came to you so that your faith, which is what we're talking about tonight, wouldn't be in me, wouldn't be in circumstances, wouldn't be in the things that I've told you, but would stand in one thing alone. It would stand in the power of God. How important is this? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me back up for just a moment. And I want to talk first, before we get into to two points, we'll just cover two tonight. I want to ask this question for just a second. Why should I have authentic faith? Now, What does authentic mean? It can mean a bunch of different things. I wasn't very smart, so I had to check some resources to see exactly what authentic meant. It means real. It means true. It means trustworthy. It means reliable, genuine. When I worked at Office Depot back in Illinois, right out of college, I got out of school, and I was looking. I thought I had a job that was at a place called Rockford Toolcraft. It was a metalworking company, metal stamping company in the city of Rockford, Illinois. If you want to go to a place that is has stamped on it just the picture of success and the wonderful politics of our country, go to the wonderful state of Illinois, all right? Unemployment was reaching 17% at that time, and I was like, you know, I couldn't get a job, couldn't find a job anywhere. Out of college, my boss at Rockford Toolcraft promised me, and I worked there from breaks and winter breaks and summer breaks, and he said, now when you come back, I'll have a job for you. So I called him up, and no, we don't have a job for you. So I got back, and I started piecing together some part-time jobs, and I got a job at Office Depot. And they'd have little huddles in the morning and give us little memos. And one of the things they said was, watch the money that's coming in. Because some of the money that's coming in, some of these counterfeiters are getting really, really wise. What they're doing is they're taking certain bills or they're doing all kinds of different things. Some of them were ironing on, like they'd take a $5 bill, right? And they'd put, or a $1 bill, and they'd put fives on the edges or 20s, and they'd make it look really, really genuine, really authentic, really real. And you could look it up, hold it up to the light even. Many of you have seen people hold up a bill to the light, try to look for the little strip of stuff in a 20 or something like that. Well, this bill would have that strip, you know, in some of it, but the corners would be different. And there's all kinds of ways that counterfeiters will try to make bills different. And if any of you work in a customer service place or you're handling money on a regular basis, maybe you've got a marker that you've got to mark a 20 with or a 50 or a 100 and to see if it's actually real. If it turns black, then the bill is authentic. If it doesn't, then we don't know for sure. And we used to use that method for a while, and I was always scared of that method because it was like, it'll take a little while to turn black. And so I was like, it's light brown, it's light brown. For a little while, I'm looking up at the person. But finally, they got a better method than that. But what does it mean to be authentic? We test things to make sure that they're real. I didn't want to accept that 20 unless it was really a 20. If I did, it was on me, according to my wonderful staff at Office Depot. I wanted to make sure that the money was good before I accepted it into my drawer. My drawer would be short. When we're sure that something is real, or something is authentic, or something is trustworthy, something is real, when we're sure of that, only after we've tested it, we are willing to invest in it, or to put our life into something like that. Reminds me of what happened a few years ago with Bernie Madoff. A lot of people that gave a ton of money and didn't know that he wasn't real, and didn't know that it wasn't authentic, and ended up with a lot of heartache because of that. So what are some reasons that I should be real? Our whole study is revolving around this question. What does it mean to have real faith? What does it mean? And let me say this. If we aren't careful, you and I can quickly turn this whole thing of faith in God into this little side note. What I think God should do instead of what God does. This is what I think God should do. If we're not careful, we can say this: God, I trust you, even though this situation hurts. I know you are in control. And if we're not careful, that can very easily become, I don't think God is handling this one fairly. Where's the quickest shortcut out of these uncomfortable circumstances? Sometimes we can, if we're not careful, we can turn this phrase, God is always only good, can easily become, I don't think God even knows the extent of what's going on. He would never allow this type of thing to happen. And it's at these moments when we're experiencing difficulty in our own view, in our own lives, or viewing it firsthand in the lives of other people, that we can give ourselves away. We can clearly show the caliber of the faith that we have. Is it real? Is it authentic? Or is it fragile, circumstantial, or shattered? Here's the problem. We want to believe in a God who fits our worldview. We want to be able to totally wrap our minds around each decision he makes, and each set of circumstances that he allows. With our extremely finite minds, we want to be able to explain his intricate workings. I know, because I do. I want to be able to go to the end of my day and say, well, that's why this happened, and this worked out this way, and I want to be able to explain it to myself. Even worse, we often would like to blame God for consequences of our own sinful choices. Here's the problem with that. God needs no further explanation or validation. God has already revealed himself. He's real. He's already real, and he's already revealed himself in his word. He's already told us all that we need to know about him to trust him. And then he goes one step further and requires us to trust him, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So here's some reasons that we may want to be real in our own lives or authentic in our faith. Here's the first one, for other people. Have you ever wanted to be authentic for another person? You know, you have somebody coming over to your house, and everything's clean, right? All right, the kids, you got everybody scrounging around and cleaning things, and stuff's going in the refrigerator, and stuff's going in the stove that should never, ever go in the stove, but you don't want to clean it, or it's going under the beds and things like that, and you're cleaning up, and somebody's coming over, and you want to look a certain way. You want your house to be a certain way, presentable for somebody that's coming over there. We can want to be real in our faith or authentic in our faith for other people, for the benefit of other people. And there are people that would benefit from you and I having authentic faith. You can just look for a few moments around the auditorium right here. If your faith proves to be anything but authentic faith, you can guarantee that there will be times when, and now this is all of us can fail at certain times. But if something comes into your life and you turn your back on God, do you know who's going to be affected? I'll be affected. Every single person in this building will be affected. And many other people besides that. So we can, in our own minds, want as a motivation for me to have, I really need to have real faith. I really need to have authentic faith because there's people that are watching me. There's kids. Many of you have children. And you say, you know, if my faith isn't real, if my faith isn't authentic, what's going to happen to my kids? I know other people are watching me. And beyond that, I want to be able to reach others. I want to make a difference. So a reason to have authentic faith could be for other people. Maybe you say, I don't want to fall into the typical mold of church people who are often known as hypocritical. Interestingly enough, we are all hypocritical at times. just like everybody goes to Walmart. Well, I'm not going to go to that church because those people are hypocrites over there. I'm glad that's working out for you. I'm glad you stopped shopping at Walmart and watching the news because there's some hypocrites watching the news and on the news and all of those things. But they like to use that argument for church people. But we are the promotional ad for who God is in a lot of ways. That's a pretty heavy assignment. If we don't think that's true, if we're not sure that we should be a promotional ad for who God is, check out 2 Corinthians 5:20, which says that you and I are ambassadors for Christ, and people have a right to be able to look at our lives and should be able to see God in us. So the first reason that we could say we want to be real is for other people. Secondly is, I want to be real in my faith. I want to be authentic. I want to have a real faith for myself. I don't want to live a lie. Sometimes when I'm teaching the teens, I say something to the effect of, some of you are wasting your time here. You're sitting in church, and you don't care what's being said. You don't even know what's being said. And it wouldn't matter if I started saying falsehood or whatever, it's not going to faze you. And some teens are in church because their parents make them be there. And the truth is, it's a waste of time, isn't it? Well, they're there. At least they're there. Really? Are they engaged? Are they hearing God's word? Or is it going right in one ear and right out the other? So sometimes I have this hard conversation with the teens. They're used to this. And I say, some of you are wasting your time. You are spending 2 or 3 hours a week with something that you know that you're going to turn your back on the first chance that you get. But why would you want to do that? Why would you want to waste your life like that? Why wouldn't you just want to be real all the time? Instead of, well, I've got to be a certain way around church people. My parents this or this, and I got to make it work. And then why would you want to live a hypocrite? Why would you want to live a lie? I know I don't want to. I don't want to be characterized by that. But many people would say, you know, I want to be real in my faith. I want to be authentic because I don't want to put on a front for people. And then at night when I'm laying down in my bed, I'm like, you know what? I don't really believe this whole thing. Why would you want to do that? Why would you go through your life wasting your life like that? So many people would say, I really want authentic faith, and it's not because I want to impress other people or even because I want to reach other people, but I want to know that God is true and that he's true in my own life. And I want to be able to serve a God that I know is real and that I can understand that works in the affairs of men. So maybe for yourself, maybe you say you don't want to continue to create your own likeness of who you believe God should be. I want to actually know, love, and serve the one and only true God who already exists, has always been, will always be, and categorizes himself as the I Am, always present, always existent, self-existent one. So maybe that's a reason that you say, you know, I really want to have authentic faith for myself. I want to know that I'm believing what I should believe. I want to be able to put my faith in something that I know that I'm not putting two faces forward to please other people. And the third reason is, reason to be real, is maybe for God himself. Maybe say, I want to be among those who are true followers. John 4, 23 and 34, Jesus was having a discussion with the woman at the well. And he said that that there's going to be a time when people will worship him, and the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, in a real way, with authentic faith. God is deserving of our total trust in him. An undivided heart committed to believing in the goodness of God. If you look through the book of Psalms, you'll see that many times the psalmist said, my heart's fixed, or I trust in you. These are the bad things that are happening around me, and people that are against God, they're being successful, but I still trust in you, and they're pouring out their heart to God, and God deserves our praise, and God deserves us to have faith that is true and undivided and in him alone. So I thought about these as we got started. A couple of reasons to be real in our faith. And then 2 points and I'll be finished. 2 points. The first is this, the definition. What is authentic faith? How is it defined? First of all, let's give it undefined. What is it not? What is authentic faith not? I've already given you some of these clues. But faith is not a power that moves God in a direction that I have prescribed. Faith is not a tool that I use to move God in a direction that I've decided that he should go in. Faith is not a code that unlocks the door to God's unlimited resources. I was telling the teens, it's been a long time since I played it. I was thinking about that. It's been a long time since I played a video game. Now, every once in a while, I'll play Mario, Super Mario. Anybody played Mario? Anybody played original Mario? You know what I'm talking about? The original 8 levels? Yeah, the original Nintendo. That was great, wasn't it? 8 levels, but anyway, my grandma still has that. If I ever go back to her place one of these days, I need to pull that up and see if it still works. But these days, any game that you play, especially on the computer, it's got cheat codes, okay? And on gaming systems, right? And some of you are gamers, you're nodding your heads, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's ways to get through the system, and there's ways to get either unlimited resources or unlimited lives or whatever the case might be, whatever it is that you want. I was playing this one game, it's kind of like SimCity. You're building these things. And the problem with those games is they suck you in, right? They're trying to drain your time. Dick Clark's on his head, yep. They're trying to drain your time, and they do. They do a great job of it from time to time. But they make you work to try to get where you need to be. But if you have the cheat code, you can shortcut the system. You can build everything you want to build without waiting to bring everything in the normal way. And I remember putting cheat codes into games from time to time. But faith is not a cheat code. Faith is not something that the normal thing of life is happening in a certain way, and you know what, yeah, I made some bad choices here, and yeah, I know I didn't do that, I should have prepared this over here, and now I'm not ready for this, and oh, it's okay though, I'll just hit enter, put in a cheat code, and enter, and everything will work out. Faith is not that. Faith is not something that bails me out as a cheat code that unlocks the door to God's unlimited resources. Biblical faith is also not merely confidence. Well, I've got faith that God will provide my needs. I'm sure of it. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we treat faith like confidence. Well, I'm confident about it. I've got faith about it. The problem is, what happens when the need isn't met? What happens when the thing doesn't happen? Where is our faith then? Was it faith in a promise that God made? Or was it simply confidence that we believe that God would answer a prayer that we prayed? And if we're not careful, it's semantics with this, we can put our faith in and say, if this happens, I know that this is going to happen. I know that this bill is going to get paid, or I know that my daughter's going to this, or I know that. And then when it doesn't happen, and God never promised that that thing might happen, then we're like shattered on the floor saying, well, I had so much faith. When really all we had was confidence. We felt like it would happen, but God never promised to do that thing for us. It's like two football teams going onto a field and playing each other. And if you were to get inside the locker room, they'd be all pumped up, right, and ready to go. We've got a big game coming up tomorrow night. Anybody going to be watching the NCAA championship tomorrow night? A few of you? Okay. So UNC, we've got a local, somewhat local team that'll be in it. playing Villanova. And if you were to go in the locker rooms, they're playing tomorrow night, right? So they're already getting ready. But tomorrow night, if you would go in the locker room, you'd talk to the coaches, you'd interview the five starters and some of the bench players, especially the bench, right? The bench has more confidence than anybody else. They would be sure that their team is going to pull it off. They've got all the confidence in the world, and the coach is trained, of course, to talk it up, because you got to have confidence. That's the X factor. Don't go out there like you're defeated, because you'll lose. So every team, both teams would be sure that they're going to win, and yet one team will walk away with a victory. Did they have faith that they would win, or just confidence? I think it's just confidence. And biblical faith is not merely confidence. It's something more than that. What is faith? Let's flip over to the book of Hebrews briefly. Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you are familiar with this chapter as the hall of faith or the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. What is faith? Let's read verse number 1. It says this, Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Goes on to talk more about it in those next following verses. This is what faith is. Faith is hope taken one step further. Faith is not just, well, I hope that this can happen. I wish that this can happen. It's the actual substance of things hoped for. It's the realization. Many people will tell you that this word hope means more than that. It means confidence, and I believe that it does. But it carries with it the idea that it is actually the tangible result of something that I hoped for. It's something that's actually there, not just a projection in my mind. So it's hope taken one step further. What is the bridge then from faith to hope, or from hope to faith? Well, I hope this will happen. I hope that these things will happen. And all of you could take a whiteboard right here, and you could fill up an online blog of things that you say in my life. I hope this happens. Hope I get married. Some of you are not married yet. I hope I get married one day. I hope I get a decent job one day. I hope that my kids, you know, serve God with their lives. I hope that they come back to God. I hope that our country doesn't go down the tube, you know, any further than it is. I hope, and we could fill up a list of things that we would hope for. Well, what is the bridge from hope to faith then? Faith being the substance of things hoped for. What is the bridge from hope to faith? Here's the bridge. It's the promises or the revelation of God. It's not just confidence. It's not just, well, I'm going to have faith that these things will happen. This list over here, I'm just going to have faith and it will happen. It's not just confidence. It is confidence in the promises and character of God. Did God say it? All right, you can have faith that it will happen. You can believe that it's going to happen. Did God not say it would happen? Okay, you can ask Him for it. But when it doesn't happen, He never promised it in the first place. So what is that bridge? It's the promises or the revelation of God. It's not just confidence. Flip with me over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 for a few moments. Romans chapter 4. Faith is only as good as the object that the faith is placed in. So, if you wrote down on your list that you wanted $1 million, that was one of the things that you were hoping for on this theoretical list that you made. And if I'm the one who is fulfilling this list, I get your list, you know, like Santa Claus, he gets your list in the North Pole there, and he looks at it. I know nobody here believes in it still. I'm glad my parents never taught me about that. But anyway, they told us don't rub it into other kids either, though. So whatever you choose to do, that's fine. I'm not gonna say you're right or wrong, but they said make sure you don't crush other kids' hopes and dreams if they do believe that he's real. But if I'm the one who is fulfilling the list, the hope list, and it's $1 million that you're hoping for, you could have all the confidence in the world that Sam Stewart is going to come through for you. He's going to deliver the $1 million. But you know what? Your confidence would be in the wrong place. It would be, your faith, if you had faith in me, would be shattered. I would not come through with $1 million. Now, if you had hope for $1 million and somebody else was fulfilling the list that had the $1 million at their disposal, then they could produce that. They would be able to do that. So the object of my faith, or what I'm putting my hope in, and it is dependent upon what the promises that the person who you're putting your faith in has said. If you had it in me, you'd be in trouble. Romans chapter 4. This is a great passage speaking about the faith of Abraham. One of the one of the key characters when we're talking about faith. Why is he one of the people we cite about faith? Way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham to pick up and leave. Take everything that he has, take his family, and go to a place that God will tell him. And the Bible says that Abraham obeys. He picks up everything that he's got. He takes his wife. He takes some of his family members. And he takes off and follows God. And the Bible says because of Abraham's faith, it says that Abraham was justified, or he was saved by faith. And that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It was put to his account, and he was saved because of that faith. Verse 4, Paul speaking to the Romans, he said, verse 1 of Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And he starts introducing the idea of Abraham and not being justified by works, but being justified by faith. Look at verse number 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Remember, when Abraham was given this promise, it was before Moses had given the law. Verse number 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be true, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, speaking of Abraham, verse 18, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, verse number 19, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was, here's our word, strong in faith, giving glory to God. And verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And that's the key. What God had promised is what Abraham had his faith in. He was fully persuaded that because God had said it, that it would happen. What is our faith based in? Faith, the definition of faith, is it is our trust, not in what we believe God has said, not in what we think that God should have said or what God should do in our lives, but in what God has already said about us. This is when we exercise faith. And if our faith is placed in anything else, anything other than what God has revealed through His Word, then we're set up for disappointment. We're adding things to what God has actually promised. So the definition of faith. What faith is not, what faith is. Lastly, the picture of faith. So if God can be trusted, if God will do everything that He has promised to do, remember, not everything that I want Him to do, everything that He has promised to do, and if He can be trusted, how is He portrayed in Scripture? Who is this God? And it becomes way more important for me to know more about Him because I'm supposed to be thinking about and seeing the things that He actually said. Now, many of you know that Amber and I had our first child about a month ago. She's a month old. She's going on a month old. She'll be a month tomorrow. And I'm starting to learn a little bit about what it means to be a dad or what it means to be a father. I have no clue, really. I'm just going to be straight up and honest with you. And if she ever listens to this recording at some point, she'll probably just attest to that fact, you know. Thankfully right now, or hopefully, she doesn't know enough to know that I don't have a clue. But I'm starting to learn a little bit about what that means. And many of you have children, and you are like, yeah, you know exactly what it means to be a parent. And the love that you have for your kids, and the desire that you have for your kids to choose right. And that you don't want them to go through pain or whatever it is that those feelings that you have as a parent. How is God pictured? Throughout Scripture, God is often pictured as a perfect father. Jesus, in fact, instructed us to address God as Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. He addressed God as Father. And as a perfect father, God would not dare to give His children everything that they ask for. Now, you and I have seen those parents in the store, right? And the children have them around their little finger, wrapped around their little finger, and the kid wants something, and the parent has to do it, right? Because the kid gets his way. The kid gets her way. They get everything they want because they're in charge. But God's not like that. God's a perfect father. God loves us way too much to give us all the things that we ask for. He loves us way too much to do that. He would not dare to give his children everything they ask for as a perfect father. And as a perfect father, he can be trusted even when he seems to act out of character. Last time we talked about this topic, I mentioned the getting shots. Eventually, I'm going to have to think about getting shots for Elsa. She's already had one shot, okay, in the hospital. They gave her the shot. And she, you know, she's like a little tiny, you know, and she has to have this shot. It's kind of, you know, you're just like, oh, wish she didn't have to have that, you know. You guys all know how much I love shots and how much I enjoy needles and things like that. And so I know that she doesn't like it. I was talking to Bob Hansen yesterday on the way back from regionals. And I was talking about the last time I had a tetanus shot. Don't tell anyone, but it's 2004. It's in my wallet, and I've got a card. I was on a youth activity, actually. My youth pastor shut a trunk on my head by mistake, by accident. And so I had to go. It was in the city of Clinton, Oklahoma. I'd never been to the state of Oklahoma ever in my life. I was coming back from a missions trip to the Navajo Nation in Arizona. And anyway, I had a Cardinals hat on. We were living in St. Louis at that point. I didn't even know it was bleeding. And then my brother was like, oh, it's bleeding. It was like seeping through my hat. And so anyway, we rushed to the hospital there in Clinton, Oklahoma. And they said, when's the last time you have a tetanus shot? And I couldn't remember or whatever. And Bob was saying, if you can't remember these days, if you walk in and you got emergency room and you can't tell them the last time you had a tetanus shot, they're giving you one. But it was painful, I can tell you right now. I know you feel for me with all I deal with those things, but it was painful. But as a perfect father, God can be trusted even when he seems to act out of character. He's letting me get a shot right now. God, how could you allow this into my life? But it's for our good. He doesn't want us to get lockjaw. He doesn't want us, whatever it is, whatever the scenario is, whatever it is that God's allowing into our lives, as a perfect father, we want him to remove the unwanted circumstances. We want him to say, you know, everything's fine. The song I sang this morning, when Jesus whispers, peace be still, darkness turns to day. We want that to happen every time, like the disciples on the sea. Peace and everything's calm. And we want that to be all the time. Whenever I cry out to God, I want him to make everything good, everything right. But even when he acts out of character, he's still a perfect father, and he can be trusted. And he will sometimes, just like any parent, seem to do things in our lives that hurt, seem to bring things into our lives that we can't explain, because we aren't God. We can't explain everything that he will do. Not only is he pictured as the perfect father, but because he's our father, and Matthew 7, let's turn over for a few moments to Matthew chapter 7, because he's our father, we can ask of him anything that we desire. Now, before you say, well, I thought you said that he's not going to do everything that we want him to do. So now you're saying that we can ask anything that we want? And those things do go together. He does tell us to ask things of him. It does not mean that he's obligated to deliver on each thing that we ask. Matthew 7:7. Many of you are familiar with this passage, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there, verse 9, of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? He loves to give good gifts to his children who ask. Jesus healed, then told people not to even tell what had happened to them, showing he had no personal agenda. Giving, because he enjoyed giving. So because of he is our Father, we are invited to ask. We are invited into his throne room in Hebrews 4:12 and told that we will obtain mercy and grace to find help in time of need. We'll pick this up next week. But God can be trusted, and he will do all that he's promised to do. Is this the brand of faith that you have? Or have you settled for a faith where you can control and manipulate the outcome of what God does? You can explain every result, and you get treated as fairly as you deserve every time. You can tell God how things should be. If so, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. There will be times when he seems to act out of character. Times when the outcomes won't meet up to your expectations. Times when things just will not make sense. We could insert in that scores of Bible characters. The first one that comes to mind is the life of Job. If God can be trusted and he will do all that he has promised to do, what has he actually said that he will do? What things has he not made promises about? How can I get to the point where that's enough? How can my faith be strengthened to where I trust God in every area, every circumstance, every situation, every outcome, because he can be trusted? Next time we'll wrap up our series on this discussion, and we'll look at two final things, the benefits of authentic faith and the process of obtaining it. But tonight, do you believe God? Have the circumstances of life stolen your attention away from a good God who genuinely cares for you? Have you been focusing on what you haven't gotten from God lately instead of realizing that his plan includes many things that you would never choose for yourself? How is your faith? Would it be characterized as strong, real, authentic? Maybe you need to have a conversation with God in these next few moments. Maybe even like the father needing healing for his children in the Gospels who prayed, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." How is your faith tonight? Let's pray. Father, as we come to you as our Father, grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ has given us access through his death, burial, and resurrection, and purchasing us with his shed blood. We're so grateful that we serve you, the one true God, the I Am, the one who's living again. And as we consider this topic of faith and whether or not our faith measures up, I pray that we will consider the fact that everything that you've said has already happened and will continue to happen, that you are trustworthy. I pray in my own life and in each one in this building that our faith will be based solely, completely on you and on your word, and that you'll help us to be able to have the strength to take our eyes off the circumstances that so often can get us down. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.